And the next reading is from the book of Mark, chapter 1, found on page 1001 in your new Bible. The beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet. I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. And so John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And this was his message. After me comes one more powerful than I, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Just as Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." At once the Spirit sent him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and angels attended him. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. "The time has come," he said. "The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news." As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. "Come, follow me," Jesus said, "and I will send you out to fish for people." At once they left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little farther, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat preparing their nets. Without delay, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him.
Lord, thank you for this time to reflect on this gospel we've read. Please just help us to be open to whatever the answer might be that you're giving to this question of who is Jesus. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Wow, that thing's pointing at my head. I'm just going to turn it around. Okay. You know the story. There's messengers proclaiming that the birth of a child is good news for the entire world. The birth of this child is a special child. They use the term, a technical term, gospel, good news. And it's a wonderful new stage in world history because this child who's called God is so important. I'm talking, of course, about Augustus, the Roman emperor, who ruled the known world at the time of Jesus' birth. We've got an inscription from just a little bit probably before Jesus was born, where it speaks of the birthday of the god Augustus as the beginning of good tidings. That word, good tidings, literally, it's gospel, the beginnings of gospel. Augustus was often called a son of God by people in the Roman Empire as well. So obviously that's who I was talking about, unless you thought I was talking about someone else. We get a lot of ideas and associations in our heads about what certain things mean or might mean or can mean, certain words, certain ideas, and some of those associations might be right, but sometimes there's more to it. Sometimes we're not right. And as we start looking at the Gospel of Mark, there is a great danger. And that danger is that we could be pretty sure we already know what we're going to find when we open up the Gospel of Mark. You might think, yeah, okay, I know what's going to be there. Maybe that's because you're a Christian and you have been for a long time and you kind of know what's there. Maybe it's because you've heard things about Jesus, whether you've seen documentaries or read books or read Facebook posts, or whether you know what your friends think or what the media says about him. Maybe you've got ideas about what could happen or couldn't happen in the world or in that time or with that person, Jesus. And it seems kind of like a lot of the people in that video, while some of their ideas were quite vague, often they were quite certain about those ideas. Do you get that, lady? Who is Jesus? Who was Jesus? He was man, absolutely. He's a cause of trouble. He's a spiritual leader, you know, quite certain. Lots of different ideas, but quite certain about them. Now, having a view about Jesus, of course, is totally fine, because we all got to start somewhere. We've got to have opinions. That's no problem. The danger comes where we might be so sure about our view, or we might be just sort of set about it, or just not open for some other reason, that we're going to miss something new. If something new comes along, we actually won't have our eyes open to see it. We won't be ready to be challenged in our understandings of Jesus, because we're not really listening and open to something different. And here's the thing. Mark thinks that he's got something to tell us about Jesus that is vital, absolutely vital. See it in the opening words in verse 1, right at the start there. The beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. Now, when Mark wrote this, he knew he was using words that other people used the same words to talk about emperors like Augustus. But it's as if Mark's saying, forget the emperor. I've got someone who's really good news. He's really gospel. That's what the word means, gospel, good news, same word. I've got someone who is really the good news. It's Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. He's the one to be really interested in. But who is he? What does it mean that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ? What does it mean that he's the Son of God, like Mark says at the front there? Is he just like a rival emperor or the king of another kingdom? Or is he something completely different? Again, when we think of Jesus, what do we, when we think of his teaching or of his miracles or of his cross or whatever it is, what are we thinking of? Are we thinking of him how he really was? Or are we actually thinking of something that's just our little idea of Jesus, and actually Jesus is quite different to that? Have we missed something? That's what this journey through the first part of Mark's gospel is all about for us. It's about discovering the secret of Jesus and seeing what Mark had to show us about this vital Son of God. And I just want to ask us just to consciously think about that, setting aside, I've got my ideas about Jesus, my theology, my whatever it is. Are we just thinking about what is Mark going to show us? This first section of the gospel that we just heard, verses 1 to 20, we get a few little snapshots that just set the direction that Mark's going to take us in for what it means for Jesus to be really good news. And we're going to have a quick look in three sections: the anticipation, the arrival, and the assistance. So the first one, the anticipation, starts with verse 2, little number 2 there. There's a quote made up from three bits, actually, of the Old Testament. The book of Exodus, just hinted at, the book of the prophet Malachi, and the book of the prophet Isaiah. And it's the name of Isaiah which Mark particularly attaches to this quote, and that's because that picture from Isaiah is the one Mark's really conjuring up. And you heard it so beautifully read in Isaiah chapter 40, we just heard before. There's this atmosphere of hope in the midst of despair. Comfort, comfort my people. There's freedom in the face of oppression, because the Lord's going to come and set people free. There's forgiveness amid enormous moral failure as God comes. And that develops more and more as we go through Isaiah. So Mark's calling that kind of picture into the background as he starts this book of Mark. And when Isaiah was saying that, when he was foreseeing the coming of God to bring hope and freedom and forgiveness, he talks about a herald, you see? Herald the good news. Go up to the mountaintops and tell it. Because there's good news that has to be told. It's too good to keep a secret. And that's what Mark's doing as he starts this gospel. He's saying that comfort and hope that Isaiah talked about, it's happening. And he shows then a great figure who comes and proclaims it, a herald, a giant prophetic genius, greater even than Emperor Augustus. And that is, in verse 4, John the Baptist. And John the Baptist is truly great. Mark says in verse 5, the whole Judean countryside was coming out to see him. And there's another historian, Josephus, who talks about the whole region, all the people from all around the regions coming to John the Baptist as well. Crowds and crowds. I don't know if you noticed, John the Baptist is a bit different. To be honest, he dressed funny for a start. Verse 6, camel's hair with a leather belt. That would be strange now, potentially dangerous. Strange now, it was pretty weird back then as well. And locusts and wild honey, that's just plain weirdo food. You can imagine the locust legs getting all sticky and sticking in your teeth and your beard. Anyway, strange character, right? But then there's a number of brilliant people who have been strange characters. I don't know if you noticed ever, but Albert Einstein was kind of eccentric. A little bit strange. I don't know if there was a purpose to Einstein's hair, but there is a purpose to John's food and John's dress. So by emphasizing that John was dressed in the way he was, Mark's identifying with the Old Testament prophets who used to often dress in those kind of things, and particularly with Elijah, the prophet who was described as a hairy man, same kind of language, camel's hair and a hairy man, with a leather belt around his waist. And by telling us about John eating locusts and wild honey, Mark's pointing out that he's a wilderness kind of guy. He's a bit like Bear Grylls, maybe, like he's wilderness food, wilderness man. Both of these things, being identified with Elijah and being identified as a wilderness guy, they make it very clear that he's the one that the prophet Isaiah and the prophet Malachi said was going to come and proclaim this good news. The one that was going to come and prepare the way for the Lord. But that's the thing. John is extraordinarily great, unprecedented to that point in the history of God's work with people, but he's ultimately just a forerunner. He's like an opening act at a concert. It's good they're playing, you're enjoying listening to them, but you're really waiting for the main act. That's why he says from verse 7, John the Baptist says, after me comes the one more powerful than I, the straps whose sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit. See the point? John's great, but he's pointing to someone greater. John's like a city, but he's pointing to a planet. When you go, if you drive up Colombo Street and you go up the Port Hills, you actually get to see, you look out Christchurch. It's actually quite big. It's quite a big city. It covers a big area. It's surprising when you look out at it. That is until you zoom out and you see how big New Zealand is or how big the planet is. I haven't zoomed out like that quite yet, but when you do that, you realize, yeah, Christchurch is big, a city's big, but compared to a planet, it's just small fry. It's an opening act. John is serious, big city business. He's a big city figure. But the one coming after him is planet-sized. That's the great sense of anticipation that you get at the start of Mark's gospel. The planet-sized one, the one who's bringing God's comfort and hope, is about to arrive. And then, bang, we get the arrival. Straight away, verse 9, no mucking around. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. It's pretty clear, isn't it? John's just been talking about the one to come, this one who's coming to fulfill God's hope, and bang, there's Jesus. And then there's like this kaleidoscope of images that Mark uses to show us who Jesus is and that Jesus uses himself. We just saw in verse 9 that he was baptized. So he's identifying himself there with the people of God. He's shown he's a member of God's people. So he's baptized. And yet when he's baptized, in verse 10, I'm going to push through these images, so try to stay with me, move quickly. When he's baptized, verse 10, he sees heaven opened and the Spirit descend on him like a dove. And then verse 11, this voice says, "This is my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." And God's calling him his son. So he's a member of the people of God, but yet God's calling him his son. And as he does that, he speaks in terms that ring of a bunch of Old Testament stuff again. These promises, promises about a king that God would send to rule, and promises about a servant that was going to come and bear the sins of the people and set them free. And yet he's at the same time calling him my son. And there seems to be some kind of special relationship that's going on between God and Jesus. We're getting all these pictures together. We're starting to get a picture of Jesus and who he is, yet what does it mean for him to be God's son? What does it mean for God to be pleased with him and to love him in this special way? What does that actually mean? And the question becomes even sharper and more complicated when we get in verse 12 that the Spirit sent him into the wilderness. In fact, more literally, the Spirit cast him into the wilderness. That's the word. It's a very strong word. And as he's in the wilderness, he's tempted by Satan. So the Spirit of God is sending him, casting him into the midst of temptation and to face the opposition of Satan. How does that work with God loving him and being well pleased with him? What does that show us about what it means that Jesus is the Son of God? Does it mean that he has to face opposition? Does it mean there's going to be more opposition? What does it mean for those who might follow him? Then, after this time in the wilderness, after John gets put in prison as well, we'll come back to that in a few weeks, Jesus starts doing something else very important. He starts talking. I take it he talked before, but these are his first words in the gospel, verse 15. The time has come. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. The time has come. It's arrived. The time we've been waiting for. What does that mean, though? Well, it means the kingdom of God has come near. Hang on a second. You just said the time has come. The kingdom's come near. Is it come or is it come near? Yes. Jesus has come, so the kingdom's come near. But what does that mean? Does that mean we need to do anything about this kingdom? Or else could we miss it? Is it like a bus? You miss it and you can't get it again. Yes, says Jesus. Repent and believe. You have to do something about it. Repent and believe. What does Jesus mean by that? Well, repent means pretty much turn around. Do a U-turn. That's what the word means. Stop going your own way. Stop being in charge of yourself. 180 degrees and go God's way instead of your way. And God's way becomes your way. And you can see why coming to Jesus with our own preconceptions and holding on to them tightly is going to be a problem. Because the very first command Jesus gives is repent, turn around, don't go your way. Immediately we're being called to change our thinking and our attitude and our action if we're going to take Jesus seriously. We've got to be open to that. Jesus calls us to repent. Then he says, believe the good news, believe the gospel. I was talking with someone here tonight, not tonight, another time, but someone who's here tonight, about what it means as a Christian to believe. And yes, of course, it includes, tick the box, I believe it's true. But more than that, much more, literally here, actually it's helpful, here it says, literally it says, believe in the good news. That's kind of the literal thing. So if you really believe in something, you trust it. And because you trust it, you act on it. That's what believing's really about for Christian believing. For instance, I believe in gravity. I don't just believe it exists. I actually believe in it. So generally, I don't jump off buildings. Generally. And I believe in my doctors, generally, I think. They know more about medicine than me. I trust them. Therefore, when they give me pills to take, I usually take them. You believe in something, then you trust and you act on the basis of that. That's what it is. So if you believe in the gospel, then you'll act on it. You'll trust the one that the gospel's about, which from verse 1, right? Jesus Christ, Son of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ. So it's the good news about him. And that means you'll repent and change because of him, trusting him above all. So what's that going to mean from day to day? And actually, why would we trust him? And what are we trusting him for, to do? And why is repenting, having to change, why is that good news? To most of us, I suspect, it sounds like bad news. These are some of the secrets that Mark will slowly reveal to us over the coming weeks, I trust, with the help of the Spirit. And perhaps these secrets will point in directions or take us in ways that we're not expecting. We get one more little hint here, though, that I just want to touch on. That's the final part of this passage that kind of starts taking us in a direction. And it's about the assistants. So far, we've seen that Mark is pointing us thoroughly to Jesus as the one who was anticipated, then the one who's arrived, and the gospel is all about him, this gospel of Mark. And yet, Jesus calls others to be part of this kingdom that he's bringing in. If we look at verse 16. As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come, follow me, Jesus said, and I will send you out to fish for people. At once they left their nets and followed him. When he got a little farther, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat preparing their nets. Without delay, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in a boat with the hired men and followed him. Right, you see what Jesus does here? He calls others to be part of his work, of what he's doing. But there's more to it than just that, actually. See, these were fishermen. And being a fisherman is not just like another job. Back then, and still now today, apparently, in hardcore fishing culture, being a fisherman is a way of life. I think it's a little bit like a musician. You often think, it's who I am. I'm not just like those other people. I'm a musician, sorry. I've just blown our cover. So you have to think that. Fisherman, the same. I'm a fisherman. But it's a serious identity thing because it's such a way of life, such a passion, and such a hard life. Just like being a musician. And Jesus, did you see? He calls them from their nets and their fishing, and they leave it behind. He calls them in a radical way. And more than that, he says something to them that's radical. Verse 17, come and follow me, and I will make you fish for people. And again, literally, it's I will make you fishers of people, which sounds weird, which is why they say fish for people. But I'll make you fishers of people, exactly the same word. They were fishers, said back in verse 16, and now I'll make you fishers of people. See, they're still going to have an identity as fishers, as fishermen. But instead of being the kind of fishermen they were before, they're now going to be fishers of people. Jesus is actually calling them to be something new and radical, a new identity. What's that going to mean for them to be fishers of people as we see this unfold? What kind of hook do you use for that? What does it mean that they leave their nets and their father and their careers and their boats to follow him? Does that apply to everyone he's going to call? There are a lot of questions that Mark raises for us here throughout this passage, and a lot of challenges he just starts to bring as he presents the secret of Jesus to us. And we're going to get, that's what we're going to be doing the rest of this, most of the rest of this year in the evening. But the question I want to leave with us in the light of all these kind of myriad and kaleidoscope of things that Mark's presented to us at the start is, what's your answer to the question at the moment? Who is Jesus? Do you have an answer? Maybe you don't. And to what extent are you willing to change your answer, to have your answer actually reshaped for you by what we see of Jesus, what he shows of himself in Mark's gospel? When was the last time you said to Jesus, okay, I'm ready to see what you have to show me about yourself? Whether you are sure you believe in him or not, you can say that to him. You can just trust him enough to do that. Trust that the possibility that he might be able to show himself to you. Okay, I'm ready to see what you have to say about yourself, what you have to show me about yourself, not just what I already think, but to be challenged and changed by you in what I think, to be changed where I might be too narrow in what I think about Jesus, where I might be misdirected in what I assume I know about you, about what it means for you, Jesus, to be called the Son of God, or about what it means for you to be the long-expected one, the anticipated one, for what it means to repent and believe, what that might mean, to be challenged about where I might actually have my Augustuses, the things that I treat as gods or things I serve and respect above Jesus. And if you do, and if you're honest, and you know you do, have other things that you think are more important than Jesus, or better sources of truth than Jesus, or more exciting than Jesus, if you've got those things, actually you know you've got those things, are you ready to be challenged and reshaped by Jesus that maybe he is actually more exciting, a better source of truth, more important than these things that you might think are? Are you ready to be challenged by who he really is, by who he says he is, not just what we might already think? And finally, are you ready? Do you have the courage to let yourself be open to the fact that Jesus might actually reshape how you see not just him, but the whole world, how you and I see that, see everything, how we see what is the most important things, how we see what is good, how we see what's really true, how we know what's actually loving, how we know what's beautiful. Are you up for that challenge? Because when Mark says this is the beginning of the gospel, the good news of Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God, he is claiming to have something that makes all those other Augustuses, all those other great leaders, all those other great thinkers and ideas, all those other bloggers, all those other Facebook friends, all those other experiences, all those other loves, to make them seem just like a city next to a planet, tiny in comparison. That's the claim of what Mark's doing here. Are you prepared to see the truth of it and to see what that might mean for you? Let me pray, and then we'll talk about it a little bit. Lord Jesus, please just help us see. Not just what we already see or think we see, every one of us, but help us to see you as you are and let you be in the driver's seat. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.